Psalm 51, I'll read it right through. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. For those of you who don't know anything about this psalm at all, this is the prayer that David prayed to God after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You will recall that David sent Uriah to his death after he had taken his wife. He then felt so guilty about it, he wanted to keep this woman, so he sent Uriah the Hittite to his death. So now David is not only guilty of adultery, but also of murder. And this is the prayer that he prayed. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall I offer bullocks upon thine altar. I'm going to start today with the results. With the results of this man's prayer, rather than the prayer itself. I want to just speak briefly, by way of introduction, upon the results of the man's prayer, because I believe if we could get something of a vision in front of us, some of us might pray this prayer before God. If we could see what God could possibly do through a life that's really surrendered to Him. If we could see what God could do through a sanctified godly man or a sanctified godly woman, then some of us might have the spiritual inspiration to pray this prayer today. The psalmist had gone through the different things. This great psalmist, the sweet singer of Israel, who had so desperately, so despairingly sinned against his God, sinned against his people, sinned against his own self. This man who had done despite to the Holy Spirit, this man who had turned away from the things that were right to the things that were wrong. He wasn't like so many of us who came up out of darkness and then through the twilight found his way into the light. This man was a man who lived in the full blaze of the glory of God. And he walked out of the darkness. He walked out of the light into the darkness. He went from the presence of God into the presence of evil. He delivered himself from the power of God unto the power of Satan. He moved away from the holy commandments. He wasn't a man moving towards God, he was a man moving away from God. And so we see now, we have before us a situation in David's life where because of his sin, a great service comes home to our hearts. We are able to see here the outpourings of the soul of a man who's trying to get right with God. And it is an awesome sight. If you ever come across a man that's really trying to get right with God, you are looking upon one of the greatest wonders in the universe. It is not the way of men to get right with God. It is the way of men to run away from God. It is the way of men to hide from God. I would suspect there are even people here today, they don't want to hear a sermon that challenges the heart, that cuts at the very root of sin. They don't want to hear a sermon that would challenge them to really be the kind of person God wants them to be. That's one of the reasons why so many people go to church week after week and they never hear anything that would raise the dust off a shelf. But they will put up with it because the heart is deceitful. But David, who was drawn away by his own lust, David, who was deceived by the wanderings of his own heart, David, who was brought down because of his sin, finally has come to himself. And he prays, and how he prays. And I want you to see, I'm going to come back to that if I have time, to his actual prayer. But I want to hold before you some of the results of the prayer. Some of the things that will happen if a man will get right with God. Some of the things that will happen in the community and in the church and in the heart if a man will truly turn from all iniquity. If a man will truly turn from everything that's wrong in his life. If a man will say no, an eternal no to sin and an eternal yes to Christ. If a man will do that, then certain things will happen. One of them is that the joy of God's salvation will be in his heart. Restore unto me in the 12th verse the joy of thy salvation. He had lost it. And now he's getting it back again. Conscious of his own weakness, conscious of his own sin, conscious of his failure, conscious of his inability to help himself, he cries out to God. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. This man is saying, I need a power greater than my own to hold me up. I need a joy greater than the joys of men to lift me up. I need something that is greater than that which I've already got. I need help from God. I want you to notice this man hadn't lost his salvation, but he had lost his joy. His joy was gone. How many joyless, prayerless, heartless, cold Christians there are today. How many Christians that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. How many Christians who draw nigh to God with their lips but their hearts are far from him. How many Christians that will go a whole week without reading the Bible? That are satisfied not to go to church on Sunday? That are satisfied not to be at the prayer meeting? That are satisfied not to go after the lost? That are satisfied to be selfish? How many of us are like that? The fundamental reason for it is we've lost the joy of our salvation. Notice what the psalmist says. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Christian history is full of the exploits of men and women who, through the joy of the Spirit, through the joy of God's salvation, were able to go through untold trials, unspeakable tortures, terrible things men and women have suffered for Christ, and they've been able to do it because of the joy of God's salvation. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, the psalmist said. Have you got that joy in your heart today? Does there well up within you a joy when you think of Christ, a joy when you see sinners getting converted, a joy when you hear the word of God being preached? Do you have this joy? And uphold me with thy free spirit. Give me that which is stronger than me, greater than me, higher than me. Give me that which is better than me. and uphold me with it. Lift me up. Hold me up. Lord, if you don't hold me up, I'll fall. If you don't hold me up, I will crash. If you don't hold me up, I will wander from your paths. If you don't keep me, I won't be kept. If you don't save me, I won't be saved. If you don't do something for me, I'll be lost forever. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. A Christian who is not trying to teach some unsaved about Christ is a hard backslider. A Christian who's not interested in teaching transgressors is a problem to Christ. He said, I would that you were hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Ladies and gentlemen, are you teaching sinners? If you are a Christian, you only have one reason for being on this earth. The fundamental reason is to glorify Jesus Christ, and the best way to do that is to bring sinners to Him. If Christ for all stands for anything, it stands for the salvation of the lost. And when we stand for something else, we may as well pack up our tents and steal away in the night like Bedouin Arabs. We may as well, because we're here to teach transgressors God's ways. And I want to ask you what you are doing specifically and what you are doing precisely to reach the lost. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. And of course, the best way to teach a transgressor the way of God is by the way of example. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. He said, you light your candle, and if you put it under a bed or you hide it under some merchandise, it's no good to God. There are men who will never be won to Christ by thunderous preaching. There are men who will never turn to Christ by the prayers and the entreaties of their wives. There are men who will never turn to Christ even when a little daughter or son comes with tears in the eye and says, Daddy, will you come to heaven with me? There are men who will not come with that kind of pleading, but if someone would live a godly life in front of them, if somebody will show Christ to them, if somebody will be teachable and teach, if somebody will really live and display the Lord Jesus every day in an unanswerable godly fashion, that sinner will be converted. I promise you on the authority of the Word of God, the example, the great example of the Lord Jesus is set before us for this. And I tell you that when a man prays and a man gets right with God, then he teaches transgressors the ways of God, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Every Christian can measure his or her godliness by the area and the extent of their influence for Christ. I am as godly as I influence people, and so are you. I am as ungodly as I influence people, and so are you. If transgressors won't listen to you, if sinners are not converted, if you are not being used of the Lord in this matter, then get into Psalm 51 and start getting right with God. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. He will be delivered from his sins. He will be set free from his sins. The man who prays the prayer, the man who seeks Christ with all his heart. You shall find me when you seek for me and search for me with all your heart, God says. And some of you that are here today, you've tried before the Christian way, haven't you? And you're saying that it doesn't work. And yet you bring more dedication to the desk in the office on Monday morning at 8 o'clock than you ever brought to the feet of Jesus. You will give to the world a world that's going to perish. A world that's going to pass away. You will give out to that world a dedication and a commitment you never gave to God. And you'll say the way of God doesn't work. I cannot promise anybody anything except I can promise one man something. As I understand the Bible, I can promise the man that comes to God with all his heart, all that God can give a man. But anybody who holds back 2% or 1%, I can promise them nothing. The Bible says that God says, I, the Lord, weigh the spirits. Do you realize that? He weighs your human spirit. He has a calculation that reaches right into the very depth of your heart. And he weighs the spirit. Now some of us weigh our bodies. I weighed myself this week and got a fright. I'm overweight again. The stupid thing to do. So no more food between meals. It's going to say no more food between food. But if you're overweight, you've got to do something about it. If there's something that's physically wrong, you've got to set it right if it lies within your power. Wouldn't it be terrible if I bought a dedication to the scales? If I bought a dedication to the table that I wouldn't bring to the cross? Wouldn't it be terrible if I was the fittest man in Auckland? And as somebody said to me the other day, you get a man who makes himself so fit that he can run a sub-4-minute mile. He eats the right foods, he does the right things, he has the right amount of sleep and a lot of fresh air. He gets out and he tunes and hones his body better than Ivan Major ever tuned a motorbike. And there he is, he's out on the track and he can do a sub-4-minute mile. But you ask that same man, in his present condition, to run a mile spiritually, to run a spiritual mile, and it would take him 2.5 hours. He can't do it because he doesn't have the spiritual equipment to do it. And only God can give it to you, and you need to be delivered from your sins if you want it. And the man who's going to be delivered from his sins is the man who brings everything to the Lord. Then he says, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Sin's had a loud voice in my life. Sinners laughed and joked and fooled about, and now he says, I will sing aloud of thy righteousness. I will cry unto thee, and I will praise you, O Lord. Then he goes on to pray the prayer that is the golden petition for every preacher. O Lord, open thou my lips. Open thou my lips. This is the prayer of the preacher. O Lord, open my lips. Why, we've all heard the vain sermon that dribble from the half-unbelieving hearts of men who study, but don't study to show themselves approved unto God. We've all heard the messages that wouldn't lift the wings of a dove. We've all listened and we've all been under the ministry of these men who obviously don't come from God. But this man is praying, oh, open thou my lips. Lord, you open my mouth. Lord, you get behind the man. Lord, you get inside the man. I was telling the people at the Bible study on Wednesday night that the proper way to preach, and I don't know if I know much about it in my own life, but I am trying. The proper way to preach is to be so full of your subject that the words are fighting to come out like men inside a prison. You know how they press against the bars and they try and reach out and they long to get out and they look through the bars and they want to get out through that closed door, and the words in the heart of a preacher should be like that, fighting to get out, longing to be poured forth. And full preaching only comes from a full heart, and it's only when God opens our lips that things happen. Open thou my lips, this great prayer. Notice something else, friends. He doesn't trust himself. He's not trusting himself at the moment. He's not trusting himself because he says, open thou my lips. He's not saying, I'll slay them, I'll fix them, I'll get a sermon together. No. This man who's praying and sweating and groaning and grieving before God, he says, oh God, you open my lips. You open my lips. John Bunyan, that great preacher, that great writer, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress and many, many other books. He said, I came to the pulpit as a man in chains. I came to the pulpit as a dying man speaking to dying men. And what does it matter if John Bunyan's got chains on his hands and his feet? What does it matter if John Bunyan is put in Bedford jail for 12 years? What does it matter if the authorities try and shut the mouth of John Bunyan? What does it matter if they try and make him suffer? As long as God will open his mouth. And believe me, friends, when God opens the mouth of a man, no man can shut it. The axe can't shut it, and the fire can't shut it, and the water can't drown it. A man called Martin Luther once stood against the Pope. And Martin Luther was just a little friar. He was just a man. And if you walked down the street and you passed him, you wouldn't notice very much different to Martin Luther than any other of the scores of friars that were round about the place. But he went and nailed his theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, and all he was asking the Pope to do was to get back to the Bible. All he was asking the Pope to do was to let people come to Christ without all the imagery and the trickery and all the other things that went with it. And Martin Luther was just one man, except for one thing. God opened his mouth. And when God opened his mouth, Martin Luther gave a shout that could be heard around the world and can be still felt today. Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Friends, it's only when God opens your mouth that you can truly speak. And there are people here today that are preachers. There are people here today that want to preach. Go to God. Go to God. And find out what God wants to say to the people and say it. If it costs you your life's blood, say it. Speak it out. Go to him and say, oh, if you, oh Lord, don't open my mouth, I won't speak. If you had gone up into a little town in Scotland, there was a great church there. It's the church of Robert Murray McShane. And some American tourists were at this church one day, and they said to the man that was showing them around, the sexton, they said, would you show us where the room where Robert Murray McShane prayed? And so he went in the back where Robert Murray McShane used to pray before he got up into the pulpit to preach. And the man, the tourist, you know, some tourists are like this sometimes. He sat down in the chair, there was an open Bible in front of him, and he sat down in the chair and he said to his friends, look, I'm Robert Murray McShane. And the old sexton looked at him and he said, sir, if you can sit in that chair for 6 hours, with your hands over your face and your tears washing the Bible in front of you and crying out to God for the salvation of the lost and crying out to God for his spirit and crying out to God for conviction and crying out to God that he would come to the service and dwell among the people. If you can do that for 6 hours, then you are a Robert Murray McShane. You know, friend, sitting in a chair doesn't make you a great man, and neither does standing in a pulpit. Opening your mouth doesn't make you a great man either. The greatness that we are speaking of today comes only from that which God does. It rests not so much with the man, but with the Lord. When he finds a vessel that he can use, and I'm speaking at some length upon this today, Because if there's one prayer that I often pray, it's the one that God will raise up some people in this country who will truly speak for Him. Eternity is rushing on us. The end is near. The time is almost come and it will all be over, and we want to hear from heaven, and we want to hear from heaven soon. Open thou my lips, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And you know your heart can't be broken while it's in sin. It can be broken for sin, but it can't be broken while it's in sin. And the man who wants to dwell with God, because God dwells with the heart of the broken and the contrite, God dwells with the man who's humbling himself. God dwells with the man who's getting down low before his Maker, and He will not despise such a man. But if you want to be that kind of man, you've got to pray the kind of prayer that David prayed. You've got to truly, pardon me, you have to truly get right with God. Now see, he's prayed the prayer, and he's beginning to look out to others. He's already been teaching about transgressors. He's already been talking about teaching the ungodly. He's already been talking about preaching the great truths of God, opening his mouth. He's already now talking about sacrifices. The sacrifices of God are a broken or a shattered spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. And that word broken in the Hebrew language means this. It means a heart that is full of deep sorrow and killing anguish. Anguish that is so deep that it nearly kills the man. A sorrow that goes right down from the crown of the head to the soles of the feet of the man. What an awesome spectacle this is. What a great sight does God show us through the scriptures today. And the psalmist went on, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, unto Israel. You know, David wanted to build a temple. He wanted a place for God to dwell. And you see the result of getting right with God. You see the result of doing the right thing. You see the result of confessing your sin to God. You begin to want to involve yourself in the work of God. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem, he says. I don't have time to go into it too much, but it's very, very interesting, because it seems to me that this man who feels that he has hindered the work of God so much is now wanting to expand the work of God. He who has done so much to hold the work of God back is now saying, build the walls of Jerusalem. It's like he's saying, shut your people in unto yourself, Lord. Shut them in. I who have sinned so much, and my sin has pulled down the walls of Jerusalem. I've caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. I've held up the work of God. I've hindered the spirit of grace. I've stopped you from speaking to the people. But now, build the walls of Jerusalem. Build them up again. Do good unto thy good pleasure in Zion, unto Zion. Do what you really want to do amongst the people. I will just make one more point, and then I will leave this particular head. But, beloved friends, I want to say this. I can only speak, I expect, of the personal challenges that come to my own heart and life. You think for a moment of the Lord Jesus Christ. That one solitary life that lived on this earth nearly 2,000 years ago. And yet any man, it doesn't matter how ungodly he is, it doesn't matter how deep he is in sin, any man who will even for a few seconds think upon the person of Christ will be better for it. Any man who will go forward and just try and be near him will be better for it. Any person who will come to God in their heart will feel in their life the fragrance of the life of Christ, will they not? Why, I could stop this sermon right now and turn this into a prayer meeting. And if I did, those of you who knew how to pray and those of you who would seek the Lord with all your heart would be ushered straight into the presence of the Lord Jesus. You can be in his throne room. You can talk to him. And you know why? Because of the fragrance of his life that reaches across 20 centuries to my heart today. I often speak of great men and women from this pulpit, men who, going on to their reward, are still great blessings to me. I have hundreds of books in my library, and I often go to it in my weariness, and I often go to it with a sense of sinfulness of my own heart and life, and I often go when I've failed the Lord in some matter, and I get hold of some of these books, and I read their sermons and their writings and their sayings, and then I pray to God, and I say, God, I thank you. You've got some men that are faithful to you. I thank you that you've had men and women in the past who've carved great grand canyons for thee. I'm so delighted and pleased because the Lord has always got those that will please him. And you know that there are some whose writings are more of a blessing to me than others, and some of them lived 300 and 400 years ago. And yet, do you know that God speaks to my heart through what they did then? And do you see what I'm saying to you? I'm saying that the area of the influence of these men and women was so deep and so centered in Christ and so holy and right that it reaches across 300 centuries to another man. I wonder what people think of when they think of you. I wonder what thoughts you conjure up in their minds. I wonder if you know anybody, any man or woman, who thinking of them just brings a warmth to your heart as you think of the fragrance of Christ that comes from their life. Well, this is what David's praying about. This is what he's saying. He's saying, you do your work, Lord. And he's found a great secret. He's found that God does not work through plans and schemes. God works through people. God doesn't write history chronologically. God writes history in the stops and starts of his men and women. As one man says in a recording that I've got at home, there have been no great eras in the history of men, just the lives and reflections of great men. And that's true. And when you go back a few years and you think of Europe, you think of a man called Napoleon Bonaparte, because that one man stamped for all time the seal of his life upon the nations of Europe. And so one man can conjure up in our minds all the things that happened in one century. Well, why don't you, as a Christian, seek to be such a person? Why don't you, as a Christian, say, I'm going to live so close to God that the area of the influence of my life is going to be such that God will be able to do good pleasure unto Zion, and he'll be able to build the walls of spiritual Jerusalem. Because this is the challenge that would come to our hearts today. Then, he says, shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness and with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. And then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. And this man, who had made so many sacrifices to sin, now asks God if he can make sacrifices to righteousness. And the sacrifice that God wants from you today is the sacrifice of your life. He wants your whole life. He wants every part of you. He wants to save you from your sins. He wants to deliver you from your past. He wants to purge your conscience from dead works. He wants to heal your heart, and he wants you to be a living example of Jesus in the world. That's what he wants. He wants you to come to the cross for your sins, to be forgiven. Then he wants you to come to the throne, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that the power of Christ and the purity of Christ and the plans of Christ may be in your heart and in your life. Then he wants you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what God wants from your life. Now, are you giving it to him? Is this what he's getting? Or are you holding back? Are you too busy for God? Please don't do what many do, and that is say you've got plenty of time, because you haven't. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, the Bible says, for thou knowest not what a day shall bring forth. Don't think for a moment that you can do what you like tomorrow. You can't. I believe in God, and I believe in His plans, and I believe in His purposes, and I believe with all my heart there's not one man or woman that's in this congregation today that isn't meant to be here. You're here because God wants to speak to your heart. And God wants to tell you what you can be if you'll surrender to Christ. God wants to tell you what you can be if you've been born again. If your heart's been changed, if your life has taken a new direction, if your heart is filled with the presence of Jesus. But let's now go back to the prayer that he prayed. I've already mentioned how he sinned. And now he's crying out to God, have mercy upon me. Notice quickly that he doesn't ask for justice, he asks for mercy. If God gave him justice without mercy, he would blot him out. But God didn't do that. Have mercy upon me according to the multitude, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. This man knows that he's committed a multitude of sins, and he needs a multitude of mercies to cover them. David is saying, O God, if my sin is as the hairs on my head, then your mercies is as the stars in the heavens. Multiply your mercies to my heart. Have mercy upon me. Oh God, I come to you, and I'm crying out for mercy. Be merciful unto me, the sinner. Be merciful unto me, a sinner. A man prayed in the story that Jesus told. And you and I know enough to know that no man ever yet asked God for mercy, but that he didn't get it. God says to the merciful, he will show himself merciful. God says the broken and the contrite heart he will not despise. God says, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. Jesus said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it doesn't matter how many pills your doctor gives you, they won't give you rest. It doesn't matter how often you are psychoanalyzed, you won't find rest. It doesn't matter how much money you've got, you won't find rest. It doesn't matter how many trips you make overseas and try and change the climate or change the environment, you won't get rest. You will only find rest in the mercy of God. And there's not been a pill made that can stop the conviction of sin. There's not been all of these things can do to you, and the ultimate is turn you into a vegetable. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's wrong to take pills. I'm not saying if your doctor gave you some pills to take, then take them. But don't look for spirituality in a bottle. You won't find it. You've got to get that from God. You have to get that from God. This is why this man's asking God for mercy. You know, this is so particular, I expect I should preach on it several times. There's so much that has to be said. Notice here that he's praying. He's not saying, have mercy upon me, my God. He's just saying, oh God. It's a general prayer this man's making, like a sinner. He's making a general prayer. He's being careful. He does not come with his hands in his pocket and a cocky air to his head and a great big smile on his face. He doesn't come bouncing up to God and saying, well, I'm one of your children. You've got to do what you can for me. Oh, no. I often read the writings of a great man of God called Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you can get any books or sermons by Spurgeon, then sell your coat and buy them. They're worth their weight in gold. And Spurgeon used to say, you know, says Spurgeon, when I've failed the Lord, When I've sinned against God, I go back and I take the place of a sinner before the cross. I don't muck about. He says, I don't play about with God. I just go and I say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Spurgeon says a man's always safe when he takes the place of a sinner. And those are words that fell from the lips of one of the, if God had 10 great preachers in the entire world in the history of the human race, Spurgeon was one of them. And that's what Spurgeon said. It was a great comfort to me when I read it. Take the place of a sinner. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. I want you to notice the words that he uses here for sin. First, he uses the word transgression. And this word transgression means rebellion. Rebellion. Most people that don't know Christ are in rebellion against him. Their hearts are rebellious. Then he uses another word, iniquity, in the second verse. He says, cleanse me, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. And this word, iniquity, means crooked dealing. Wash me from my crooked dealing. Then he uses another word for sin, and cleanse me from my sin, from error and wandering. So what have we got? We've got an erring, wandering, rebellious, crooked dealer, crying out to God for forgiveness and mercy. We've got a man who knows his heart. Friends, if there's anything you learn from this service today, learn what you are before God now. Learn it well. See what you are in the sight of God. Don't get angry. Don't get upset because the preacher tells you that you are a sinner, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Don't get angry because the Bible says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Don't get upset. Be glad. Be glad that you're hearing the truth. Some people don't go to some doctors because the doctors are so astute and clever, they tell them the truth. And so they keep away from those doctors. They don't want to hear the truth about themselves. Well, when God wants to tell you that, you should thank God that he's talking to you. You should thank God from the bottom of your heart. If you know that you are a sinner today, if you know that you have erred, if you know that you are rebellious, if you know that you have wandered from God, if you know that you've been dealing in crooked dealing, then you should thank God from the bottom of your heart, because you learned that from God. God's been trying to tell you that for a long time, and you wouldn't listen. Now, people say to me, of course, everybody knows they're a sinner. Now, that's not true. In a very, very general sense, everybody knows they're sinners, but I'll tell you what. When a man really knows he's a sinner, he tries to do something about it. Because the pain of sin is more painful than anything you will ever suffer in the chair of a dentist. Anything you will ever suffer. This man went on further down. He says, Lord, he says, heal the bones. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He didn't have a broken bone in his body. But what's he saying? He's saying that my sin is so deep in my life, and I feel its power, I feel its vileness, I feel its force so deeply in my life that it's like my bones were broken. It's just as if my bones are broken. Now, a broken bone's a very painful thing. And so if you're feeling pain today, if you're feeling anguish today, if you're feeling deep sorrow in your heart today, if you know that you are a sinner, thank God. thank God from the bottom of your heart. Praise Him with everything you've got. Because to know that you are a sinner is a great grace from God. And what does he ask God to do about his sin? Blot it out. He says, blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. Now this may interest you. Some people think that what God does is he writes your sins in a book and then he rules a line through them when you get saved. Now that's not what he does. Some people think that God just totes up all the bad sins and all the good ones, the good deeds and the bad deeds, and if they one outweighs the other, you're going to be all right. Well, that might be in the church, but it isn't in the Bible. You may hear that, but you won't see it in the scriptures. What does this man mean here? What's he saying to God? You know what he's saying? He's using the same sense as we would use in the classroom. When you write something on the board with chalk and then you come along with a duster and you wipe it out so completely that you can't see where it's ever been. In the exact sense of this blot out, it's the same sense of a dirty plate. Now you know what a dirty plate looks like. It's got gravy on it and little chips of food here and there, and it looks quite unbecoming. Then you wash it. And you blot out all the food. It's all gone. It's totally gone. And the plate is clean and pure again, and that's what he's asking God to do. Isn't that wonderful? Because he's showing us that God can do it too. It's one thing to ask God to do something. It's another thing to know that God can do it. He says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. I beg your pardon, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, from my crooked dealing. Now the hypocrite is satisfied as long as his clothes are clean. The hypocrite is satisfied as long as everything looks all right on the outside. I obviously don't have time to go into all the depths of this psalm. But do you know that David wasn't even asking God in this psalm not to punish him for his sin? He wasn't asking God not to punish him. Punishment wasn't on his mind. What he was asking God to do was to take away the sin. Take away the sin. He was leaving the punishment with God. He was leaving the thoughts with the Almighty. But he was saying, wash me. Didn't say wash my clothes, he said wash me. Truly. Till the last stains are gone, wash me truly from my crooked dealing, from mine iniquity. And then he goes on and he says something else, and you think, well, what is he talking about? Because he goes on to say, and cleanse me from my sin. Why is he speaking of two things here? Because they are two different things. Why on the one hand does he say, wash me, and the next thing he says, cleanse me? I'll tell you why. Because he's speaking in a spiritual way, and he's saying to God this. He's saying, now Lord, will you wash me? Will you wash me from every stain? Will you wash me from my sin? I'm not asking for my clothes, I'm asking for my heart. I'm asking for the very fiber of my being. I'm asking for every part of me to be washed. And then he says, and cleanse me. And he's saying this, and God, if you can't do it with water, if you can't wash me, then cleanse me. And he's saying, if water won't do it, try fire. Burn me out. But don't leave me with my sin. At any cost, don't leave me with my sin. He's saying not just to be cleansed and washed. He's saying to be purged with fire. Don't we have on our hands today the case history of a man who is going to tremendous lengths to get rid of sin. I know this has come as a great rebuke to my own heart, as I realize that I have not striven enough against sin, that I have not sought the Lord enough. And then he goes on, I acknowledge my transgressions, friends. Will you acknowledge your transgressions? Known unto God are all your sins. Are they known to you? Because this is what he's saying, I acknowledge my transgressions. Now he didn't say, I acknowledge that I'm a transgressor. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions. And it's slightly different. The man who says that I acknowledge I'm a transgressor is just saying, well, I know I'm a sinner. But the man who says, I acknowledge my transgressions is saying, I have done thus and thus and so. Lord, I did this. Lord, I did that. Lord, I did the other thing. And they are confessing their sin to God, the way it ought to be confessed to sin, to God. My sin is ever before me. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. O God, my sin is ever before me and thee. Put my sin away from thee and me. Put your sin away, my sin away from your sight, Lord. And put my sin away from my sight. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I remember once before when I was preaching on this portion, I went into the fact that when David went to sleep and woke up, his sin was there. And when he got up to eat, his sin was there. And when he went to review his troops, his sin was there. And when he went out into the fields in the cool of the evening, his sin was there. It was ever in front of him everywhere he turned. It seemed to be in the rustling of every tree. It seemed to be in the lowing of every cow. It seemed to be in the rattle of every piece of harness. It seemed to be on the point of every spear. It seemed to be in every cup and on every plate. His sin was always in front of him. And when a man's like that, and you are, but the problem is some of you can't see it. When sin's in front of you like that, only God can take it away. These foolish people who think that they can go and make a confession to another man and that if they confess it, how ridiculous. Only God can forgive sin. He alone has power on earth to forgive sin. One of the reasons why the Jews took up stones to stone Jesus was because that's what he said. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. And boy, they didn't like that. They didn't like that. And they still don't. Against thee only have I sinned. What does he mean? He sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against the children of Israel, against his wife. He sinned against his own house. He sinned against himself. He sinned against history. He sinned against the scriptures. What does he mean? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. What he actually means is that he's discovered the true depths of sin. And he can see that in the final analysis, the virus of sin is directed only against God. Now don't misunderstand me. It's very difficult when you speak as I do for over an hour every Sunday. And you speak extempore. That is, you don't have your notes written out. You speak as God gives the words to your heart and from the scriptures in front of you. You're not always perfect, and you're not always dead right. So don't misunderstand me when I say that there is a deeply spiritual sense whereby you can't really sin against another human being, because another human being is not God. You can't really, but there is of course another lower sense whereby we know we can. But this man is viewing this thing as God sees it. I tell you, are you a drunkard? Are you a thief? Are you an adulterer? Are you a liar? Are you a crooked dealer? Are you a cheat? Do you falsify your income tax returns? Do you steal from your employers? Do you grind the noses of your employees? Do you give guile and lies and deception all the days of your life? Then let me tell you, you'll go to hell. But you won't go to hell for being an adulterer. You won't go to hell for being a liar. You won't go to hell because you cheated on the income tax department. You'll go to hell because you haven't got Christ. You'll go to hell because you haven't got Him. The Bible says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit came into the world, and He's here now, when the Holy Spirit is come into the world, He will convict men of their sin of not believing in Christ. That's your sin. You don't trust Christ. And you're not going to go to hell just because you're bad. You're going to go to hell because you refuse to be good. You'll go to hell because you wouldn't acknowledge your great transgression. And your great transgression is your rejection of Jesus. I've said it before and I'll say it again, that if we would set up a system of religion here, if we would set up laws and traditions and doctrines of men, if we set up all kinds of vestments and garments and bits of wood and things on the wall and esoteric things and incense and all kinds of things around here, a lot of people love that. They love it. They love it because there's something inside the heart that loves to be religious. Love, you know, you can't find the only place in the world where you can find people who aren't religious is where men have become so blasé. They have become so clever that they think they can do without a God. But if you go to the far-flung corners of the earth, as I have gone at times to many places in the world, and you always find people have a religion. And the reason they have it is because it's in the heart to have it. And in the heart of Western man so much, he loves the stained glass window, and he loves the incense, and he loves the candles, and he loves this kind of round pear-shaped tones, and he loves this sense of awe and wonder that comes upon his soul when he goes into church. Friends, you can get a sense of awe and wonder if Idi Amin is standing in front of you with one of his butchers. You get a sense of wonder then, and a sense of awe then. And I make bold to say that it may not be the same thing, but it comes from the same place. You see, the great thing that's wrong with us is that we have rejected God's appointed means of salvation. We have rejected His Son. We have rejected His salvation. We have rejected the blood of the cross. We have rejected the way. We have rejected the truth. And we've resisted the life of Jesus. And because we've done that, our sin is ever before us, like His was. And until God puts away your sin, it will still be in front of you. Until God puts it away, nobody else. You can't put away your sin. You can turn from it. You can ask God to help you not to do it, but only Christ can put it away. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses from all sin and nothing else. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. There's 2 points I want to make here. He's not arguing with God. He says, "Oh God, I've sinned against you. I've done this evil in thy sight. And I'm admitting this to you so that when you cast your judgment upon my life, I know and you know that it is a just judgment. There's no capriciousness in it. There's no whims. There's no fancy here. It's direct, it's right, and it's as it should be. This is what I did, and this is what you will do. That you may be clear when you judge. What does he say? His own confession. David is confessing his sin to God, and what he's saying to God is, my understanding of my sin and the guilt that accompanies it, my understanding of the wrong and the crooked dealing and the wandering and the erring, that my understanding of this iniquity is the same as yours. God, I see myself as you see me. I have done this evil, it says here, in thy sight. Now, you know the Arthur Allen Thomas case is under review again. And there's a judge from Australia sitting to debate it and to look into all the matters surrounding it. And one of the great hallmarks of this case has been the conflicting reports, people swearing under oath that this happened, and then the next time they get up they say something different. It's a very strange case. And the judge, and it's been under several judges now, the judges all have the same problem. How do you get to the truth? How do you understand? How can you know whether the man that's in the witness box is telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? How can you get to the heart of it? Well, we're not talking about men. We're talking about God. And in the sense of which this man is making his confession, this is what he's saying. Oh God, you were in the house the night that Jeanette and Harvey Crewe were shot. Oh God, you were in the house the night the murderer, or the day when the murderer walked in and wrapped up those bodies. Oh God, you were there when they were taken to the Waikato River and thrown into the cold darkness. Oh God, you were there as the police made their investigation. You were there, and if a policeman did something wrong, you saw him do it. You see, what this man is saying to the judge is this: oh judge, not only do I stand before you as a criminal, but I stand before you as one whose crime was committed under thy direct eye. You saw me pull the trigger. You saw me pick up the bodies. You saw me weigh them down with the axle. You saw me take them to the Waikato River. You see what he's saying? He's talking about God. He's talking about the very fact that God, the judge, he's a thief and he stole under the very eye of the judge. He's a liar, and he looked God straight in the face and told God a lie. God sees, and God looks, and God knows, and God understands exactly what's going on in the heart. All right, I have to stop. Let me just bring this to a close. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. That is, when I was shaped, I was out of shape. And in sin did my mother conceive me. You'll see what he's saying here is, right from the very beginning of my life, I've been sinful. A child is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We're all descendants from our first parents, and we've all sinned, and we've all come short of the glory of God. And you know, David's mother was a chaste woman, and Jesse was a good man. He was a godly man, was Jesse. Jesse was a very godly man, and he was a good man, and David's mother was a good woman, and yet this man is saying, in the very night that I was conceived in sin. What's he saying? He's saying, oh God, every part of me is wrong, I'm like this because of what I am. I'm like this because of the sin in my life. And Father, I'm confessing to you that not only have I done sin, not only have I committed sin, but I am sinful. I'm confessing to you that the whole warp and woof of my life is wrong. And I'm asking you to do something about it. He was born in sin. Some people won't accept that today. Well, they can leave this part of the Bible out if they want to, but it won't get them very far. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. You see, David's saying, Lord, you desire truth about my nature. I was born in sin. You desire truth about myself, and I'm trying to tell you. I'm trying to tell you, Lord, just what I'm really like. I'm not hiding anything. And you desire truth in the inward parts. That's the way it should be in a Christian heart. Truth on the inside. You know, the French have a pear, and they call it the Bon Chrétien pear. The Bon Chrétien pear. And you know why they call it the Bon Chrétien pear? Because in English, that means the good Christian. And one of the characteristics, they tell me, of the Bon Chrétien pear is that it won't rot at the core. It doesn't rot at the core like some others do. Neither does the good Christian. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Has God got truth in your inward parts? I could show you from this book that, do you know that God divides between the soul and the spirit? And he puts it in a physical way when he says between the joints and the marrow. And he says it in another way too when he says, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Do you realize what that's saying? I frame a thought in my mind which comes into a word. I frame a thought, but you know what God is saying? I get behind the thoughts and I see the intent of that thought. I look to see why you framed it. I look to see what you're thinking in your heart because you're thinking like that. I get right behind the intent. And the child who is in a godly home and is going through all the motions of being spiritual and is going through the devotions and praying the prayers and obeying the parents, but if that child in the intent of their heart is far away from God, God knows. Mom and Dad don't, but God does. God knows. And God knows because he desires truth in the inward part. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Friends, you know, we've got a lot of wise men in the world, haven't we? We really have. Some tremendously wise men. Is it not true that some men, I think it might have been Archimedes, but it doesn't matter, that some men actually worked out the movement of the planets mathematically before it was worked out physically with telescopes and so on? They worked it out from their heads. Wasn't it Archimedes and a man called Euclid? And didn't they just inside a room down on the floor draw some things in the dust in the floor and work out this thing? And they were able to work out what Newton and others that came along a long time afterwards were able to put into practice, you might say, in a physical and material sense. But how wise man can be. You get a man who can sit down with a piece of paper and he can give to the world the theory of relativity. You get somebody who can work out a trajectory on paper, out of his head. So wise. You get the wisdom of the ancient Egyptians, and they could build those pyramids, and the stones are so close and so marvelously engineered that it would defy almost the engineering talent of the world today to copy it. There's been some wise men in the world. They've turned entire rivers around. It's a wonder they haven't emptied seas. But there's been some great, and you know what? God doesn't despise wisdom. And it's a great thing to be wise. But there is a wisdom that can only come from God. There is a wisdom, and I tell you that the little woman in this meeting who would get up and try to give a testimony and murder the Queen's English while she's doing it, and misquote the Bible while she's doing it, if that woman knows Jesus and her heart is toward him, then she's got more wisdom than all the professors in the university without Christ put together. And that's so. Because true wisdom is evolved from knowing God. That's true wisdom. If you said to me, would you say in one sentence, what's wrong with 20th century man? I would say this, we are scientific and technological giants, and we are spiritual and moral infants. We have an ability, why France has just exploded a device called the neutron bomb. And that simply means they could drop it on Auckland and it wouldn't destroy any buildings, but it would simply kill all the people. It's a new kind of bomb. Others have already got it. Now, what are we going to do with it? I can tell you what these men are going to do with it. It's in the Bible. It's in the book of Revelation. They are going to, with these bombs, destroy more than one third of the world. They're going to destroy it. They're going to render a lot of the world to a vast wasteland. That's what they're going to do. Why will they do it? They will do it because they are moral and ethical infants. That's why. Because they'll be like two little boys playing out here in the yard, and they're maybe up that tree hut out there, and the door's swinging backwards and forwards, and one says, I'm not going to let you in. The other one says, I will in. And if they fight hard enough, they will destroy the tree hut, and neither boy will have the tree hut, but they won't care, because in their hearts they'll say, well, he didn't get it, and I don't care. As long as he didn't get it. That's what man's like. That's the heart, the sinful heart of man. And that's what this man, David, is saying here. He's saying, you've got to know wisdom. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Some are wise in the head, but they are very unwise in the heart. They're very unwise in the heart. All right, I draw to a close. He made a prayer, which I won't preach on. He said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. And when he's talking about purging with hyssop, he's asking God to cleanse him in the blood. And I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. I can't pass this without just touching briefly on this point. Look at the faith he's got here. First, look at the God he prays to. Look at his faith. He's reaching out to God. I read about a little girl that was asked, it was talking to a friend about Christ, and the little friend said, I want to come to Jesus, how do I do it? And the little girl gave some of the wisest counsel I've ever heard. She said, get a promise and hang on to it, it doesn't matter what happens. Just get a promise and hang on to it. A promise from the Bible. And this man's praying, he's got such great faith. Look what he's saying, I shall be clean. He's been so unclean. I shall be clean. He says, I shall be whiter than snow. Isn't that wonderful? I shall be whiter than snow. What is snow? Snow is the whitest, cleanest thing that nature can produce, is it not? Whiter than that he's going to be. All of nature can't compete with what David will get as he prays to God. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. There is no greater faith than this in the Bible. This is the faith of the leper who comes to Jesus and says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. This is the faith of a man who really believes in the God he's praying to. I shall be clean. And I want every failing person, I want every dejected person to get hold of this text and hang on to it. I shall be clean. Oh God, I shall. I shall be whiter than snow. And to be whiter than snow means to be transparent. It's true that God's grace can outdo nature at its purest state. And then, he says, make neither here joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sin and blot out all mine iniquities. You notice in the first verse he said, what did he say? Blot out my transgressions. And now he's gone deeper. Blot out all mine iniquities. Before he had his particular sins in front of him, he knew what they were. He's crying out to God, but now he wants everything to go. Not just some things. And now he finishes with this thought, create in me a clean heart. Oh God, I wish I had another hour. Create in me a clean heart. Do you know that that word create is the Hebrew word bara? It's exactly the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This man is saying to God, oh, thou didst make the heaven and the earth. Thou who didst create this world on which I stand, now will you create again? He's calling the Creator. Create something that isn't there. A clean heart. I do not know of any higher prayer that a man can pray on this earth than that prayer. Create in me a clean heart. And I want to say to you that any man or woman who will ask God for a clean heart will get one. A heart, what is a clean heart? A clean heart is a heart that doesn't want to sin. A clean heart is a heart that is separated from evil. A clean heart is a heart that is totally surrendered to Christ. A clean heart is a heart that does the will of God. And he's saying to God, I want you to do an act of creation. And I want you to do it in me. Create in me a clean heart. Notice the next phrase, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, he had the Spirit of God within him. I told you before, this man didn't lose his salvation when he sinned like this, but he did lose his peace with God. He did lose his satisfaction, although he didn't lose his salvation. He did move away from the place of service. He did move away from the place of prayer. But he's now asking God to do something in his heart that hadn't been done before. Create in me a clean heart. Then he says, renew a right spirit, or as the Hebrew says, a constant or steadfast spirit. This was David's problem, of course. He was up and down. It's a little bit like the weather, fine one day and wet the next. God's looking for Christians who will be constant. Create with that which is not there at all, a clean heart. And renew that which is there, but is very weak and very feeble and very wayward, a right spirit. Beloved friends, only Jesus can bring your heart and unite it before God. Only God can give you a clean heart. Only God. I know there are people that are in our society today who will tell you that the answer lies within yourself. It does not. It lies within God. You can't draw yourself up by your own bootlaces. You can't change your spots. You can't change the color of your skin. You can't move away from sin in your heart unless God gives you the ability to do it. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, oh God, you create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Do you realize that if God doesn't blot out David's iniquities, then he must blot out David's name out of the book of life? I don't know if you understand this, but it's my understanding of the scripture is this, that since Jesus Christ died on the cross for every man in the whole world, every man's name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And every single name is written in it. Everyone. Everyone that was to be born was written in it. And you say, well, if every name is written in the book of life, what happens to it? The Bible is clear. If you don't receive Christ, if you don't come to Christ, if you don't surrender to Christ, if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't come to the cross, your name is blotted out of the book. It's blotted out. He wrote it there with his blood. But he's going to have to blot it out. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that's a terrible thing. I want to make one point before I finish. I want to say this. We speak often in this place of what Jesus did on the cross. When he died for our sins. When he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. When he took these things upon himself. When he hung between heaven and earth for us. We speak of the fact that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. We speak of what he did on Calvary's cross. But I believe that this psalm brings out another point. It brings out a point which is very important. And that is not just what God will do on the did on the cross, but what God will do in your heart and in your life. You see, the genius of Christianity is this, that God can take what his Son did on the cross 2,000 years ago, and he can put it in your heart today. That's the genius of Christianity. God can take the blood of Jesus and bring it into my life. God can take the sacrifice of Christ and put it in my heart. God can take the forgiveness that Jesus prayed about, Father, forgive them, at the cross, and he can put it in my life. God can take the life of Christ. He rose again from the dead, and God can take that life and he can put it in me. And to me, this is the absolute wonder of Christianity. This is what keeps Christianity alive in the world. This is what keeps things going. It's the fact that the author of your Christianity, the originator of it, is still alive. He's still here, and he's still working in the hearts of men. Now I ask you today to surrender to him. I ask you today to be like the psalmist and turn from your sinful ways and turn from your iniquities and turn from your transgressions and ask him to cleanse you. You're not a child of God. You come to him and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You don't know Christ. Say, I want to know you, Lord. I want to know you. And you will not leave here with the sermon ringing in your ears if you come to Christ. What you will do is you will go away with a Savior in your heart. A Savior in your heart and in your life. That's what will happen to you if you will come to Jesus. And if you are a Christian and you want to make that surrender to the Lord, sometimes we Christians need to. We need to make a fresh commitment because the heart is very deceitful and it can grow cold. That's what happened to David. Then you come if you want to. I would just say a special word too to some perhaps who have already given their lives to Christ, but you've never publicly stood out for the Lord. You've never publicly said, I'm following Jesus. Then will you come forward today in the service? You've already committed your life to Christ. You've already received him as your Savior. But you've never publicly said so. Then just quietly get out of your seat and come down the front and stand at the front with the others that come. And by coming, you're saying, today, I want God to know that this is my public commitment, and I want the congregation to know that I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Will you come today? May God bless you. You just come quietly from your seat. What we do here is this. We invite people to come quietly from their seat. Husband and wife can come together. Friend can bring friend. And you just come quietly down the front and you stand in the front and you meet with someone. And the someone you meet with is Jesus. You say, won't he meet with me in my seat where I am? Yes, he will. But he will still ask you to make that public surrender. He will still ask you to make that public surrender, so why not do it now? May God bless you as you come.